You ever had that happen to you? Right? You walk in and you're thinking, now who's he and who's, right? Well, I don't want that to happen to you. And you may think that your pastor lost his mind. We're going to try to cover 41 verses today. All right? Now, Luke has written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in a type of genre that's called a narrative. And so it's not like going through the book of Ephesians or going through the book of Hebrews or going through some of the other epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philippians that we've gone through. This is storyline information. And so I'm not going to read every verse of the 41 verses. And in fact, I've told you this before, that you can water ski, you can get in a glass bottom boat, and you can scuba dive. This morning, we're going to do a lot of water skiing. We're going to get back in the boat and do a little bit of a glass bottom boat tour. Next week, we're going to go back through some of these verses with our scuba tank and our mask. Okay? So don't get alarmed and think that Pastor Brent is trying to dodge the difficult verses. I'm not. We're going to cover it one way, shape, form, or another, but this morning we're going to do some water skiing. Please stand and let's read verses 1 through 13 together, and then we will begin skiing. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speaking in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born?" And then there's a long list, and I don't want to butcher it. Go home and study it and do some cross-referencing there. But there's a long list of places and people groups there. Now, pick up in verse 11. "Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." Would you pray with me? Father, there's a lot of misconceptions in this short section of Scripture that we've just read. And would you clarify this by your Spirit and by an accurate unpacking of your word? Would you clarify this to us? Would you build us up and edify us so that we can take out of this those principles that apply to us today in 2015? And Lord, as Chris has mentioned, we ask that above all, the Holy Spirit would shine the spotlight upon Jesus Christ, and that Jesus would be the center of our affection and attention, not some existential experience, not some goosebumps upon goosebumps, not some wild and crazy chaos among the church, but Jesus would be the bullseye today. And I pray, God, for every Christian, that you would use this message to strengthen them and embolden them and empower them to take the gospel where they work, where they play, where they live. Because that's a timeless principle that we can glean from this message. And I pray for every unbeliever that, God, today you would use this message to pierce their heart and to heal their heart through the precious blood of Jesus. And we ask this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen. All right. The title this morning, I thought I'd just get your attention and get you to sort of think, wow, what are we in for? But it's Pentecostal preaching. Okay? Pentecostal preaching, because I didn't get to the passage. We're going to cover it in that water ski moment. But really, the sermon begins in verse 14, Peter's sermon. And it goes all the way, really, to verse 36. Okay? And we're going to cover that quickly and briefly. We'll go back into it next week. But when you hear Pentecostal preaching, you probably think of something much different than what we're about to read. Okay? And I'm not trying to pick on our Pentecostal brothers and sisters. Okay? In fact, I'm not going to answer probably some questions that you might have about that whole movement and denomination and experience. That would really be a sermon series out of 1 Corinthians. But you're going to see today what it is and what it isn't. But the title, Pentecostal Preaching, I hope it intrigues you, and I hope that you walk away learning what true Pentecostal preaching is. Now, the big picture, what do I want you to walk away with if all else fails? Okay, Jesus' disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit so that they can be His witnesses to all the world. All right, so if I lose you in some of these points, take that away, that what we see here is that Jesus' disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit so that they can take the gospel and be His witnesses to all the world. And folks, God is still in the saving business today. Amen? There are still lost men, women, boys, and girls all around you. They need Jesus. We need the power of the Holy Spirit, or else we just become a recluse and we just pull ourselves in and shut the blinds and lock the doors and we just live for ourselves. And so this is something that we need to take away as well. I told you that on the week of leading up to Easter, I buried the lawnmower out in the front yard, got it sunk pretty badly. I was closer to John and Heidi in China than I was to Lakewood Baptist Church in Oakland. And I had to go get some help and brought a guy over here and he helped me out. And I was trying to just invite him to church. And very, very coldly, very rudely, he told me, "I'm not interested. Don't want to come to your church on Easter. No thanks." I told you that next morning I was over talking to our neighbors and invited those kids. There's six or eight of them. How many? Eight? Okay, our neighbor has eight children and they come over and play basketball with us and stuff. And we're looking at that as a mission field. And so I just said, "Hey guys, where are you going to church tomorrow? It's Easter." They said, "Oh, I don't know. Do you know what Easter's about?" They said, "Candy, Easter bunny." And I thought, really, call me naive, but I thought that those days were over in Oakland, Tennessee. I thought the gospel had spread enough that nobody still thought that Easter was about candy and Easter bunnies. But I was wrong. So look, God may not call you to Africa, but there's people that live right next door to you that don't have a clue what Easter's about. They don't have a clue of what Christmas is about. They don't have a clue of what the gospel's about. And so may God use this message today in your heart to empower you, to embolden you, to put you in a fresh way, leaning upon the ability of the Holy Spirit in you and through you to take the gospel to all the world. All right. Well, our first point is the setting. The setting. Now, let me share a few things with you. This is Pentecost. Pentecost is a festival that the Jews used to celebrate. It's kind of like our version of Thanksgiving. Okay? It's 50 days after the Passover, and we know that after Jesus was raised from the dead, He came back for 40 days and talked with people and walked with people and ate with people and said, "Hey, you don't believe I'm real? Look, touch my hand if you want to. Touch my side if you want to. Let's sit down and have a fish sandwich if you want to. To show you that I'm not a ghost, I'm real, I'm alive from the dead." And then He ascended back to the Father. So for 10 days, the disciples followed Jesus' orders, which He told them in Acts chapter 1. He said, go back to Jerusalem. I know you got work to do. I know you're chomping at the bits, but you can't do it in your own power. So you wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit, a permanent indwelling, an empowerment that's unleashed. You go and you wait, and I'll send the Holy Spirit, my promise to you. So for 10 days, they're waiting. And they're at this festival now, Pentecost. This is a time where they would celebrate the barley harvest that had come in, and they would go out afterwards and plant more seeds for the wheat harvest to come. And so it's a day of looking back and saying, thank you, God, for the harvest that you have provided for us. And it was a day of planting and saying, we trust that in the future there'll be more food for us to come. And so they thanked God. They ate, they drank, they were married. It was a high time in the on the Jewish calendar. We know that there were many people in this ceremony. We know that because go back and look at verses 9, 10, and 11 and you see all those different people groups that were there. I didn't even name them. There were like 10 or 12 of them. I couldn't pronounce all of them. We know that 3,000 people got saved. So how many people were there? I don't know, but it was a massive crowd. A massive crowd. Now, so you've got the disciples waiting in the upper room. It's the day of Pentecost. And now the promise of the Holy Spirit comes. And we see this. We see the noise, the rattling, the wind, the fire, the tongues. All of this begins to happen. And the first thing I want you to understand is this is just a reminder. They're all through the Bible. They're all through the book of Acts. That in the Christian faith, God always, always, always takes initiative with His people. Okay, now we take that for granted here at Lakewood. You've been well taught in your Sunday schools, in your touch groups, in your Bible studies at home, in your ladies' Bible studies, your men's Bible studies on Godward from this pulpit. You have been taught that God takes initiative. But don't take that for granted. Listen, in this time period, there were religions, there were cults where the people had to perform certain chants, certain incantations, certain rites and rituals to lure their little G-O-D to come and spend some time with them. But here at Pentecost, once again, God illustrates the fact that God is the initiator of our salvation and even of our sanctification. These disciples didn't twist or strong-arm God. They were waiting. They were purely at God's mercy. And God sent His Spirit upon them like a mighty rushing wind. This reminds us, folks, that your salvation and even your sanctification, God takes initiative. God wants to be with you. We don't have to beg Him and twist Him and cut a deal with Him to be with us. He wants to be with us and He takes initiative to be with us. Amen? Second thing we see under this setting is that it's a reminder. When He said, go to the upper room and you wait upon the promise of the Holy Spirit, it's a reminder that the task that was ahead of them was too big for them. They could not do it in bootstrap 101 religion. And folks, you and I can't do it in bootstrap 101 religion. Okay? Folks, have you come to the point in your life where you know for certain that you in and of yourself, no matter how creative, no matter how clever you are, you cannot save another soul? Do you know that? Parents, that's frustrating, isn't it? Because you look at your children, I mean, from birth. I mean, from the time that your wife had a baby bump. And you begin to lay hands on her belly and say, God, I don't know if this is a boy or a girl, but I just pray that you would save him, save her at an early age and make them a white-hot worshiper of Jesus all the days of their life. And then they're born. And then you begin to share the gospel with them. And you begin to pray over them. And you begin to model the gospel in front of them. And as much as you want to see them saved, you can't make it happen. God and God alone makes it happen. And so God was reminding the early disciples, and He's reminding us, Lakewood, that the task at hand to go and make disciples of all the nations is impossible apart from the empowering of the Holy Spirit of God. And so from the very beginning of the mission, He's saying, you need Me. You need My power. God's gospel, God's plan of redemption, is breaking linguistic barriers. What's the tongues in the book of Acts? You see, I told you earlier that if we want to get into that secret prayer language tongue that some people think still exists, some people think passed away, that'd be a 1 Corinthians kind of sermon series. But in the book of Acts, as spooky as it may be, there are tongues only mentioned three times. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 19. And each of those times, what the people are speaking is not, pardon my expression, should have bought a Honda, but I bought a Nissan. They're not speaking some unknown language. They're speaking a language that is known to the audience. Okay? And so when they begin to speak that, that gets everybody's attention. Like, whoa, when did he learn Swahili? When did he learn Japanese? When did he learn Greek? Okay? And God is showing there that the gospel, God's plan of redemption, is breaking linguistic barriers, and the gospel's going to go global. Now, it did go global in the book of Acts. It did reach Rome, which in their mind, that was the end of the world. That was, hey, if you get to Rome, you've made it to the holy Mecca. Now, it's cool to know that in God's mind, God wasn't limited to Rome. They were, but God wasn't. And so when it says, go take the gospel to Judea, Samaria, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and uttermost parts of the world, the uttermost parts of the world in God's mind was who? It was you and me. It was a place and a people that they didn't even know would exist. But God knew that we would exist and that we would need the gospel. And thank God that the gospel came to us. But I just want to remind you here in this setting, God is saying, you cannot do this on your own. You must be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I preached several messages on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Go back and look in your archives, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Never, never, never is a Christian commanded to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. But we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? You were baptized by the Holy Spirit, you could say, the moment you repented and believed in Christ. But I would argue chronologically that the Spirit of God did a work in your heart before you repented and believed in Christ, thus enabling you to repent and believe in Christ. But that was the moment in our time and space history where the Spirit of God became a resident in our heart. But we need to be filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, yielded to the Spirit, enabled, equipped, empowered by the Spirit. And that's what we see here in the day of Pentecost. That's what the Lord was doing here. Now, let's go to our second point, the spectacle. That was the setting. Now, here's the spectacle. Remember the setting. You've got the disciples waiting in the upper room. There's about 120 of them. Watch how the church is about to grow. Now, it grew from 12, or you could take Judas out of that, right? It grew from 11 to 120. And now it's going to grow from 120 to 3,120 in one afternoon. And that's the Lord's work. But here's the spectacle. You've got the disciples waiting. You've got the crowd gathering. Remember, it's like a Mardi Gras. It's like a Woodstock festival, okay? You've got thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people descending upon Jerusalem. And they weren't there thinking that they need God. They were there thinking, no, I'm a Jew. I'm a devout Jew. I've got God. And I'm here to have a good time, have a Thanksgiving feast, and thank Him for all of His blessings in my life. That's the setting. Now, look. Let's look back at our Bible. Verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. Remember, that's known languages. They began to speak the languages of the people who were in the crowd as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So again, not trying to pick on our Pentecostal brothers and sisters, but I'm also not going to miss a beach ball that's right here sitting on the tee. Were they trying to work up this speaking in tongue? I mean, were they like, okay, I'm just going to start moving my lips. I'm going to start just saying something, and out of that, something tangible, something credible, something intelligible is going to come out of my mouth. Is that what they were doing? No, it says the Spirit came down upon them and they spoke in other known languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they weren't trying to make this happen. They weren't trying to whip this up. This was a work of the Spirit of God in their life. Now, you guys remember Hurricane Elvis? Right? I think that was like 2002, if I remember right. I remember because we were in Africa, and every now and then we could call back and check on our family. And I remember we were calling back, and all the phone lines were busy. So I remember calling Amy and busy. And so I passed the phone to another guy. David Limley was with me on that trip. David's trying to call Lisa, busy. Brandon Griffin's trying to call his family, busy. And we're like, man, what's going on? And then we tried again, and now that fast, busy signal. I was like, man, something happened. Something's going on there. And what had gone on here was Hurricane Elvis. And you, if you were here in the Memphis area, you know that, I mean, just out of nowhere, they're thinking, you know, powerful thunderstorms coming through. And over 100-mile-an-hour winds crossed over the river and picked up speed and just went through like a lawnmower. And it wasn't a tornado, and it really wasn't a hurricane on dry land, but that's all they knew to categorize it, Hurricane Elvis. And so it hit the Mid-South and just wreaked havoc. My point is, you couldn't have just slept through Hurricane Elvis and said, hey, did something happen? My garbage can's over in Shelby County now. Well, hang on, it was moving that way. So, Hardeman County. And folks, something powerful was happening here, and it's from heaven. It wasn't just some local weather phenomena. It's God saying, I'm coming in and I'm invading my disciples here, and I'm going to do something that only I can do. And so He comes in with power from heaven. We know it wasn't the wind because Luke says it was like the wind. He didn't have really an adequate vocabulary to explain it. And it makes all kind of noise and all kinds of roaring, and the place that they were in was shaken. And they saw fire, tongues of fire resting upon each, and they're very important, resting upon each of the disciples' heads. Now what in the world is going on, and why did God do it this way? What is significant about the fire? Well, if you know your Old Testament, you know that many times God appeared in a theophany, which is an appearance of God in a tangible form. Many times that form was fire. And so this was just God's way of saying, I'm here. I'm not just here in my omnipresence, but I'm here in my manifest presence. I am here. Fire represented the presence of God, the purity of God, the power of God. And so God was showing up and showing out, as we say here at Lakewood. Now, what about the tongues? What's that all about? I love what Matthew Henry said. He said there were tongues of fire resting upon each of the disciples. He said, the significance of tongues can be seen like this. First, it is from the Holy Spirit that we have the Word of God. Okay, these tongues of fire represented the person of God in the Holy Spirit. He said, it is from the Holy Spirit that we have the Word of God. Secondly, it is by the Holy Spirit that Christ would speak to the world in His earthly ministry and mission. And thirdly, He gave the Spirit to the disciples not only to empower them, but to spread them, to share the word of the gospel with their tongues. In other words, the mission has never, ever, ever been, go and just live a good Christian life, Brian Thompson, and people will be converted and disciples will be made, not just where you work, play, and live, but of all the nations. Richard Hall said, I just want you to go and be a good, moral, upright citizen of Fayette County, and I'm going to save thousands through that. That has never been the mission. The mission is go and tell. Now, should we back it up with a godly life? I think that helps a little bit, right? I mean, if you're telling someone about the life-changing power of the gospel and how he made a wretch like you into a white-hot worshiper of Jesus, and you're doing it drunk and stoned, and you're doing it at divorce court, they're probably going to look at you and go, I don't see it connecting all in your life. Now, please understand me. We all stumble, bumble, and fumble. In fact, more than that, we jump into sin many times. And God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. So if you're walking in sin right now and you believe that you're a Christian, repent. Repent of that. I promise you that it's not worth grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit in your life. And if you're saying, I want to make a difference for Jesus, you can't make a difference for Jesus maximally and live in sin at the same time. And so the message is, the mission is, go and speak the gospel. Okay, and so Henry says, hey, there was a tongue resting upon them because, number one, we have the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. Number two, Christ spoke the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And number three, you're going to be sent out on a mission to speak the gospel, and you're going to do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, look at the end of verse 3. And these tongues of fire rested on each one of them. Now, this is a new covenant promise. In the Old Testament, there were a few. There was a handful of prophets. You know, hey, you're a prophet. Go speak for God. In the new covenant, look at me. I want you to, everybody, look around. Just look to your right. Look to your left. Look in front of you. Look behind you. You guys are prophets. Okay? You guys are ministers. If you are a Christian, if you have come to that point by the power of the Holy Spirit to see your great need for Jesus, to repent of your sins and place your hope and your trust and your confidence in Jesus, then you are a minister of the gospel. You are a prophet or a prophetess that has a message to tell. And the message is Jesus. Okay? And that's the significance that the Spirit, this tongue of fire, was resting upon each one of them. This wasn't a select few. This wasn't resting upon the 12 and not the other, do the math real quick, 108. This was resting on all 120 of them. And that's saying to us today that you indeed, and so do I, have a ministry of reconciliation. We have the word of the gospel. We must share it as well. We need to walk daily in the power of the Holy Spirit as well, in order to accomplish His global kingdom purposes. Now, I challenge you to read the Bible to try to connect the dots to what's been written earlier. We know that there are 66 books in our Bible, 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament. But really, this is one book of God's redemption through Christ for His glory and our good. And so, does this remind you of anything, that this gathering of people and this speaking in tongues, and everybody there is like, hey, I don't speak your language and you don't speak my language, but I understand what he's saying? Does that kind of remind you in a reverse way of anything that you know about in the Bible? Are you thinking about Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel? Right? You remember that story? Where man throws off the mandate to make a name for God and says, we'll make a name for ourselves. In fact, we're going to build this tower, we're going to go all the way up to the heavens, and we're going to make a name for ourselves. And God says, no, you're not. No, you're not. I like to say it like this. Nathan, if you and Nathan works out a lot, he's in good shape. If you and LeBron James got into a vertical leap contest, who would win? We put our money on Nate Dogg, don't we? No, look, I promise you that LeBron James would just jump over Nathan's head. But you put both of them side by side, and which of you has a better chance of touching the moon? Nobody, right? And so you could take the best among us, and I don't care if it's the best among us, he or she is still like LeBron James trying to touch the moon. Not going to happen. And so man showed that the futility of earthly religion is, even if we stack this tower as high as we possibly could, we'll never reach God. And so God confounds them, and they begin to speak other languages. And they one guy's like, hey man, go get the brick and mortar and go get the wheelbarrow and bring it up to row number 726, and we're going to put a cherry on top of this thing and talk to God. And he's like, what are you saying? I see your lips moving, but I don't hear anything but wah-wah, wah-wah, wah-wah. And so God confounded them.
And they didn't know what to do. And God's saying, hey, you go about things against me and you're going to lose every time. But here we see an unraveling of the curse of Babel. We see the kingdom of light dawning upon darkness. And we see the beginning of what's coming our way. We see unity when there was division. We see that God is spreading His good news not only to the Hebrew people in the Hebrew language, but He's spreading it to all walks of planet Earth. Now, as I mentioned, I'll just say it real quickly. Much gets made of these tongues, but they're not what I always heard they were. That's the importance of studying the Bible for yourself. Okay, don't just take somebody's word down the road. Don't just take somebody's word on TV or the radio. Don't just take my word. I told you there's three times in the book of Acts where tongues is mentioned. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 19. Go look it up. In each of the times, it's not some unknown, angelic, mysterious language. It's the Spirit of God coming and filling so that they begin to speak in a known language so that the audience is like, dude, when did Wells learn Japanese? And what they were saying was they were testifying of the wonderful works of God. So they weren't just making it about me and my private prayer language. They were saying, God is great. God has saved us. God is awesome. You need to know God too. Now, why the languages? Because Peter's going to get up in verse 14 and he's going to speak a sermon, and most scholars believe he was speaking the sermon in Aramaic, which all of those people would have known. So Peter wasn't speaking like, I don't know what I'm saying, but it must be pretty cool because 3,000 are coming to the altar. Okay? Peter was speaking in a language that he knew, Aramaic, more than likely. And those others at that point were like, oh, okay. He's gone from speaking in German, Swahili, Japanese, whatnot. He was just then kind of setting up the sermon. He was just testifying about the goodness of God and the power of God then. But now, okay, now I'm going to get my seat and I'm going to listen to this sermon, and it's in a language I can understand. And Peter was speaking in that language, Aramaic. So why the tongues? Well, simply put, I believe the tongues, in addition to showing that God's unraveling the curse of Babel, in addition to showing that He's spreading the gospel not just to the Hebrew people in the Hebrew language, but all across the globe, it was simply an attention getter. It was an attention getter. Everybody's out there. Let's just say there's 10,000 people out there, right? They're having Thanksgiving meal. They're eating. They're drinking. They're having a good old time. How are you going to get up there and be like, you know, they didn't have microphones. They didn't have all that stuff going on. I know our microphones don't work all the time, but they didn't have any at all. And so God says, you're just going to start speaking in a language that you, there's no way you as an ignorant Galilean, and the Galileans were considered ignorant. That's what blew the crowd's mind. You ever done that game at Cracker Barrel, and when you leave four or more, it says you're an ignoramus? Right? The Galileans were an ignoramus. That's how the Jews viewed them. And so that they're up there speaking eloquent Japanese and German and Swahili, what in the world? And so it was an attention getter, and it worked. And they began to say, hey, what's going on? And then Peter said, now that I got your attention, I got a message for you. And he preached. Now, not all of them were like, wow, this is awesome. Some of them thought what? Verse 13. Some of them thought that they were drunk. Now, I don't understand how they thought that being drunk could make you speak fluent Swahili, German, Greek, French. I mean, I don't know about you, but most drunk people I've been around have a tough time speaking English. Right? It all just slurs together. So they were just trying to find an excuse of, oh, Lord, this isn't the power of God. No, no, no. And Peter says in verse 14, he took his stand and he says, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour. I love it. And Peter's like, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. They're not drunk yet. you know, guys, if it were 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock at night, you might have a point. It's 9 in the morning. Okay, these guys are pretty wild party animals, but none of them have breakfast beer. They're not drunk yet. All right, and then he begins to unpack the message. Now, let me just say one more word about tongues. Even the speaking of known tongues. No, I'm not talking about that private prayer language that some say still exists, some say ceased. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about this phenomena that occurred in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 19. Is that something that you and I should seek? Is that something that the next time you're out at the gas station and filling her up and you're going to go in and get you a Diet Coke and a pack of peanuts that you should pray for as you begin to speak to the clerk? I've told you this. There's the genre of the book of Acts, there's prescriptive and descriptive. I know that might not mean a lot to you, but as we continue to walk through this, you're going to see the importance of having a conviction on this. Prescriptive means that what you read is for all places, all times, all people, and we should seek to emulate it. Descriptive means it's just a description of something God was doing at a unique time in redemptive history, and we're to look at it and go, wow, that's awesome. God, you can do whatever you want. But it's not something that we should say, give me that gift of tongues as I speak to my child's softball coach today. Now, some people say, no, you know, the whole book of Acts is prescriptive. Well, if that's the case, remember in Acts chapter 1 when they were trying to decide who's going to replace Judas because Judas had gone out and hung himself, and then he got the rope broke and he fell on the fence and busted his guts all out of the place. Remember that one? They're like, who's going to replace him? They threw the old dice, right? Threw it down, and they said it's going to be Matthias. So if the book of Acts is purely prescriptive, that means everything in the book is something we should do, then where are your dice? You got them with you? Surely you do, right? Because, I mean, if that's the way we got to roll, then today when you're like, do we go to Subway or Lenny's, you got to roll out the dice. But we don't do that because that was a unique time. Now we have the full canon of Scripture. We have a more focused and assembled church body. We have the permanent indwelling Holy Spirit. And this is how we discover God's will, not through the dice. All right. Now, the sermon. I don't have time to even do much water skiing. We're certainly not going to glass bottom boat or scuba dive. We may jump off the boat and do some scuba diving in certain parts of this next week. But here's what I want to do. I want you to just give you this. Verse 14 through verse 36, that's the sermon. Go home and read it this week. It's the first Christian sermon ever preached. Truly Christian as in post-resurrection. Okay? And it's a wonderful sermon. I mean, Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. He's got a unique audience. I mean, people from all kinds of backgrounds are there, and he's letting it rip in the power of the Spirit. It's a wonderful sermon. But what I want to do right now is I want to show you a couple of principles out of this message that teach us about the character of God and about God's design for preaching and preachers. Now remember, don't say, well, that's you, Brent, you're the preacher. Yeah, I am. But you are a minister and a prophet or a prophetess, and so some of this is going to be right down your alley as well. Number one, we just got four of these, okay? Number one, God meets us where we are. God meets us where we are. Think about it. This crowd was not looking for God. Okay? They're eating and drinking, and after 9 in the morning, they're probably going to be getting drunk. All right? They think that they've got God. They think that this Johnny-come-lately Jesus figure has come and gone. And, whew, glad we didn't follow him because he died. And yet, Peter stands and he preaches in such a wonderful environment that it just shows us that God meets people where they are. Now, that may sound like ABC, C-Spot Run. Yeah, I know that. But think about that, guys. That ought to fill your heart with gratitude about your own testimony. And that ought to make you look at people that you think, oh, they're untouchable. Man, there's no way they'd be interested in what I've got to share with them. That ought to give you hope that, hey, He met you where you were. He met them where they were. He meets other people where they are. Okay? This idea that I got to clean up my act and then come to God is straight from the pit of hell. You will never clean up your act, period. So if you're waiting to clean up your act before you come to God, you're going to be waiting one heartbeat after death, i.e. hell, and that would just make Satan very pleased. So we come to God as we are. I'm not saying we come with no desire to change, right? I think it was John MacArthur. He said, this easy believism, cheap grace says, come as you are and stay as you are. And that's not what I'm talking about, right? We come to Him as a sinner with nothing in our hands we bring, but simply to the cross we cling. Naked, come to Thee for dress. Clothe me in Thy righteousness. But we come as we are, not, well, when I really get my act together, God, I'll meet you halfway. God meets them where they are. Where were you when He met you? For me, I was 17. I was in Rome, Georgia. Thought that surely, I'm a Christian now because I'm going to church every Sunday morning, every Sunday night. I'm there every Tuesday night visitation. I'm there on Wednesday nights. And if they had special events, I was showing up for that. Now, I wasn't playing games with God. I really thought I was ignorant. And I thought that's what God wants from me, just to be active, to do everything the church wants me to do. But on April the 12th, 1990, God invaded my life and showed me how naked I was, how undone and unclean I was. And yes, it was embarrassing. Yes, it was astonishing. But it was liberating because I came to Him as I was and repented of my sins and put my hope and trust in Jesus. And He cleansed me and He accepted me into His family. I've shared the story when I drove down to Greenville, Mississippi to ask Amy's dad if I could have his permission to take his daughter's hand in marriage. And he said, let me ask you, you going to treat my daughter right? You going to be good to her? You going to be faithful? I said, yes, sir. He said, welcome to the family. And that's what God did for me. He said, Brent, welcome to the family through Christ. So that's where I was. Where were you? What about those people that you've kind of written off and said, nah, they're not interested? They're not seeking God? Well, neither were you. Even if you say, yeah, I was. You were seeking the God of your imagination, not the God who says, I'm holy, I'll do what I want to do, when I want to do it, and how I want to do it, and I don't cut a deal with anybody. I'm the King. If you want me, you lay down your arms and you come to me on my terms, not on your terms. You weren't seeking that God, but He was seeking you. What about another principle we see about God and good preaching and the truth of God's Word? God tells you the truth about yourself. God tells you the truth about yourself. And good preaching, and don't just think pulpit, think you and your buddy at Kroger, at the bowling alley, at the fishing pond, tells the truth. Look, two times in this passage, Peter looked these folks in the white of their eyes, if you can look that many people in the whites of their eyes. Remember, 3,000 people got saved. And he said, you killed Jesus Christ. This was not a seeker-sensitive message. Just because God meets us where we are doesn't mean He dumbs it down and says, well, if I really told you the truth, it would blow your mind and you would run out the back door screaming. Twice He tells them that they killed Jesus. Look at verse 23 and verse 36. I'm just going to let you look at those two. Verse 23 and verse 36 both say, you killed Jesus. Verse 19 and 20 says, judgment is coming. You think God is going to send His Son to this world and His Son get mowed down like a daisy by a lawnmower and just sit back and go, well, hey, you know, I tried. No, He says, you treated my Son that way? Judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. Verse 19 and 20 talk about this judgment. Verse 35, look at verse 35, talks about this judgment. Until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet. He says, yeah, I see all those enemies. I see all those who rejected and despised and murdered my Son. I'm going to make them my footstool. That's coming one day. Hell is real. God's wrath is real. And deep down, folks, we know that we are sinners. Deep down. We may have lied through our teeth so many times that if you hooked us up to a lie detector and someone said, are you a sinner? We might say no and pass the test. But deep down, when we're lying in our bed looking at the fan at night, we know we're a sinner. And you think, well, hang on, how did they kill Jesus? Some of them weren't even around when Jesus was crucified. Well, what he means is, and in this way you killed Jesus too, and in this way I killed Jesus too. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so Christ was crucified to take our place and to take God's wrath that we deserved. And in that way, it was our sin that placed him on the cross and put the nails through his hands and through his feet. If you've ever watched the movie The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson, Gibson was aware of this fact that he personally, his sin, contributed to the cross of Christ. And he didn't want to be a part of that movie at all, except if you go back and watch it and you'll see this. But the scene where the nail and the hammer were being driven into Jesus' hands, that was Mel Gibson's hand on the screen that you see. That was his way of just saying, I'm guilty. It was my sin that placed Christ there. So true preaching, gospel-centered, God-anointed preaching is going to tell people the truth about themselves. And here's the deal. Deep down, they know it's true already. If God came to you and said, you're awesome, you don't really need Jesus, that's for the really bad people, you would be like, I got a problem with that because I know my heart. And I know what I think, and I know what I can do, and I've seen that ugly side of me, and I'm not awesome. I'm a sinner, and Christ died for sinners. So if you're telling me I'm awesome, that means He didn't die for me. He died for sinners, and I'm one of those sinners that He died for. So I'm not awesome, God. I need forgiveness. I need Christ. Deep down, we know that. Now, here's a third point. God offers us hope through Christ alone. Okay, I've shared some bad news with you, right? God meets you where you are, but where you are is a bad place. Your sin, my sin, we crucified Christ. That's bad. It doesn't get any worse than that. You tell me something worse than crucifying the sinless Son of God. And yet, God offers us hope through this crucified Son alone. Look at verse 21, 23, and 31. I'm going to read these briefly. 21. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 23. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. God had this plan, and it was in His heart before the foundation of the world, and it was to send His Son to the cross. So there's hope through this Son, and only through this Son. Verse 31. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that He was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did His flesh suffer decay. Before Jesus even was born in the manger, before He went to the cross, before He went to the tomb, God had already predicted and prophesied that He would be raised from the dead. And so, Peter's point is, yes, there's some bad news here. You're a sinner. There's no way for you to clean up your act. You committed the worst treason of all. You crucified the Son of God. But he says, but in crucifying the Son of God is your forgiveness, is your redemption. It is only through the crucified Son of God who was buried and raised from the dead that you can have your sins forgiven. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And look at our final point. You must respond. You must respond. Look at 37 through 41. Now, when they heard this, they'd just been told, hey, you crucified Jesus. And wrath is coming. God's not pleased. Yes, it was His plan, but He's angry. Because His Son did nothing wrong. You did. Now listen what they said. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting. I mean, Peter got after it. He wasn't just saying, hey guys, if you'd like to be saved, that's your choice. Peter was driving it home, buddy. He's getting after it. He went in overtime. He went in overdrive. He kept saying to them, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received His word were baptized, and that day there were added to what? Added to the church. There were added about 3,000 souls. Wow, what a day. I mean, we think it's a good day if all of our members show up under one roof, right? Here, the church went from 120 to 3,120 approximately. And remember, Peter wasn't just saying, hey, if you want your best life now, come on and take us by the hand, and it's going to be a good gravy ride all the way to glory. He says, you're a sinner. God's wrath is coming. You've murdered His Son. But there's hope in Jesus alone. And 3,000 said, we want this. And he said, repent. Repent. And notice he doesn't just say repent, but he says be baptized. Now don't misunderstand. There's plenty of other scriptures in the New Testament that show that baptism does not wash away our sins. But listen, baptism shows whether or not you're really serious. Okay? I told you the time I went to India, preached my heart out, 200 people said, we want to be saved. I said, well, hang on. Now, we're not saying add Jesus to your 1 million God so that you've got 1 million and one. We're saying throw those 1 million in the garbage can and have Jesus alone. And the hands went from 200 to about 70. And then the pastor there, who was an Indian who knew their culture, said, now you need to ask them how many are willing to follow Jesus and be baptized. Because in that culture, when you were placed under the water, you were a dead man or a woman or a boy or a girl to the family. They just disowned you. And said, if you're going to follow that cult Jesus, then have him, but you won't have us. And so I said, oh yeah, what he just said. And the hands went from 200 to 70 to 35, and we baptized 35 that day. So baptism shows who are the pretenders and who are the contenders. And so to be baptized means to put yourself into a body of believers that are going to hold you accountable and say, hey, where were you last Sunday? Hey man, what's up? We walk beside each other in Walmart and you just act like you didn't see me. What's going on? Hey man, I thought you was going to be here for the Bible study. What's up? See, that's showing you're the real deal. You're not just wanting Jesus as a fire insurance card and you can go live your life the way you want to live it. You're saying, I want Jesus and I'll do whatever He says do. And He says, be baptized and join the church. Be a part of that. That's my body. It's my bride. And so 3,000 said, let's roll. Let's roll. I'm willing to come to Jesus because He alone can forgive me of my sins. And I'm willing to be a part of His body, the church. You know, we have this thing sometimes where people say, such and such made a profession of faith in Christ at the pep rally on Friday night, or, you know, over McDonald's cheeseburger. Nothing wrong with that. But do you know where the biblical profession of faith is in the New Testament? It's at believers' baptism. That was when they professed that they were following Christ, when they were about to go under the waters. I was talking to somebody recently. They said, well, we've never been a part of a church where you require your members to give a testimony and to say, hey, don't worry about it, it's fine. I'm ready to follow Jesus and I'm ready to go all the way. We've never been a part of that. And I understand that in our culture that's new, but to the New Testament, what many of our churches do is new. You see what I'm saying? That's new to the church. If Peter were here, well, not maybe here, but if Peter were a part of some of these churches in the Mid-South, he would say, what's up with walking down an aisle and praying a prayer with that man and squeezing his hand and turning around and getting baptized but not ever saying a word? What's up with that? So, in the New Testament, I'm not saying they gave a 3-point testimony. I don't know what those testimonies have been like, but they did stand before the church and say, I'm a follower of Jesus now, and I'm all in. I'm all in. And then they were baptized to prove that they had been born from within by the Spirit of God. You know, I say that you must respond. Remember, Peter preached his heart out, and these guys said, what must we do? And Peter says, you must repent. Repent means to turn away from your sins with no strings attached and to come to Jesus alone for salvation. Has that ever happened in your life? If it was a private moment, praise God. God can save you in your deer stand. But it's not going to remain private if it was real. You're going to get out of your deer stand and you're going to seek to find some body of believers that's going to hold you accountable, pray for you, preach the word to you, and help you grow. And so has that happened in your life where you've been willing to say, hey, I'm not ashamed of Jesus. I'm wanting to identify with Him. And I want to share it with others. And I want you to hold me accountable, and I'm going to hold you accountable. Has that happened in your life? The truth is, folks, every time God's Word is preached, there's a response. Hear me out. I'm about to land a plane. Every time God's Word is preached, there is a response. The Puritans used to say it like this: the same sun that melts the snow hardens the clay, hardens the mud. So right now, as God's Word has been preached, as God's Spirit has been moving, there's something going on in your heart. I don't care if you've been out to lunch thinking about who's going to play, who's going to win the Grizzlies game tonight. That's the something that's been happening in your heart. It's called a hardening. But something has been happening in your heart, either a softening or a hardening. And you cannot walk away from these truths and just say, now, I'm not going to make a decision. I'm not going to make a response. Sir, ma'am, you just made a response. And it was a very bold response, because you're not promised another opportunity to hear God's Word, to hear these precious words that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You're not promised another opportunity of that. And if you just tune that out and say, eh, that's a very bold and arrogant response, and I plead with you. Repent. Turn from your present course of destruction and turn to Jesus and be all in. All in. And He will meet you where you are, and He will save you, and He will take you where you could never go on your own. Remember, the end game is not just getting saved. The end game is taking the gospel to your neighbors, to the nations. That's where this whole thing's headed. Let's pray for a moment. Chris and Haley are going to come and lead us in a song to close us out. But let's just take a moment and be quiet before the Lord, and you and God do business right now.